another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my very special guest, Steve Eisenhower, host of the Exodus Project and former Pentecostal minister. Steve, it's good to have you on and to share your story. We were talking a little bit beforehand and through email, and it's quite an interesting one. It is, like you mentioned before, it'll be a little bit different than the other ones that we have on the podcast, but I've mentioned before, I pretty much welcome anybody who's been impacted by these movements because they all have a story to share, and there's always missing puzzle pieces that I can add to my collection. So maybe if you could start by just introducing yourself and tell everybody a little bit about Steve Eisenhower.
Thanks, John. Appreciate you having me on. Yeah, so as you said, I am the host of the YouTube channel, The Exodus Project. My channel focuses on not only just people like myself who may have left the movement or Christianity, etc., for a more biblical truth in Judaism. I myself am what's called a Noahide, or a Ben Noach, a God-fearer, as you would find in the Bible. And it's really just a Gentile who follows Judaism, basically. So I like to bring the true, I taught myself how to read and speak Hebrew. So I like to bring the Hebraic and biblical truth on my channel. And I also give lectures on more of the Jewish voice in the New Testament that may have been covered by many centuries of, you know, non-Jewish dogma as the church moved west. I'm an author. I've released a couple books. I'm currently working on one on Pentecostalism right now, which is kind of an outlier for me. But yeah, as a former Pentecostal minister, was very plugged in the movement, was a youth pastor and evangelist, did seminars on eschatology. If it was possible to do, I did it. So that's Steve Eisenhower for you.
And there's so many questions that I want to ask you. Most of them, I think, aren't really a fit for this podcast, but I'm learning pretty much everything. I've had an Orthodox person on the podcast. I've had a Catholic person, a few Catholic people who are on the podcast. And it's interesting to me because all of these different flavors of religion, we were trained so strongly against them, especially the Catholics. They were the enemy.
Absolutely.
Find out there's some really good people in there, and you can learn a lot from them. I certainly have. You mentioned you were a Pentecostal minister. Mm-hmm. What is your background in Pentecostalism? What flavors of Pentecostalism were you in?
Yeah, good question. So I was raised UPC. Grandparents, my mom, their side of the family. So I was raised in a UPC church. I played the saxophone, so I was music minister for quite a number of years. In my teens, I felt the call to preach. Started getting plugged in then. After the passing of a pastor, we left one church and went to another. And then moving forward, I left said church to go out and start preaching at a different one, which was basically a break-off church from the UPC, the church I grew up in. This small group started a new church called the Jesus Name Assembly of the Apostles' Faith. And it was basically just UPC with some new added things. It was very focused on spiritual warfare, fivefold ministry. I functioned as the evangelist, so it would be a like 5-week cycle. Every one of the five-fold ministry team would speak every fifth Sunday morning, basically. And then for the other four, I would be back with the youth group. I was still plugged in with the UPC at the time. I didn't think that just because we started our own organization that we couldn't have... This kind of made me controversial at the time, too. That we couldn't have good relations with the same people that believed the way we did, regardless of the acronym in front of our ministerial license, right? That's basically it.
It's always interesting to me when I talk to, I've got a few Pentecostal friends, and some of them were, one of them's currently a Pentecostal minister, some of them were formerly. It's always interesting because there are so many divisions among the Pentecostal faith, and some of them are in such conflict with each other. That was the way it was in Branhamism. It was like we were a smaller unit of what you guys had, but yet we were a result of what you guys had, which is interesting when you think about it. But I grew up in going to Branham churches from coast to coast. Some of the cities that I lived in had up to 4 different Branhamite churches, and they would not fellowship with each other at all. they were the enemy, and ironically, they would be more of an enemy than somebody who wasn't even in the faith. So it's this really weird concoction of, I don't know, it's a different concoction of beliefs that just really charge you against people rather than trying to help everybody come together and learn more about God.
Well, sure. I mean, I can tell you exactly why, because the UPC had the same issue. So, of course, it seemed like people that weren't, in your case, the Branhamite vein of things, in my case, the UPC vein of things, there was basically like a hold. I'm from Pennsylvania, so I know, like, the district, you can only have so many UPC churches within so many miles of one another, because then it becomes encroaching on someone else's territory, right? Then you're vying for other souls. So as you said, the enemy kind of seemed like the people in your own organization rather than everyone else, because of course you're going to be friendly to the people you want to proselytize, right? The people that already have the truth as you saw it don't need to be proselytized, right? So they should just stay where they're at and worry about their community, and we'll worry about ours.
Absolutely. I've put a lot of thought into that, believe it or not. there are things that, there are rabbit trails of research that I just have gone down for the sake of comforting my mind of leaving the weirdness that I left. But it was exactly what you said. But I started thinking about the people that got shunned. And we didn't have, it wasn't like an Amish shunning where you just cut off, but they would emotionally cut you off. You were no longer part, even if you were a family unit, you were no longer really part of that family unit. Emotionally, you were severed. And why is that? Whenever you are in a group that can proselytize a different denomination of faith, but yet not fellowship with the other ones who should be of the same like mind, it's because they could be recruited. Well, whenever somebody leaves the group, they see them as the opposite of recruitment. This person is lost forever. They can't be saved. They may still believe in Jesus Christ, but they can't be saved. And so the whole Christian theme of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, it doesn't really exist in the more extreme versions of the groups. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's called outgroup derogation. It's the it's one of the key parts of the playbook in any cultic setting. On my channel, my one friend Dan Barwell and I, he's a former Pentecostal as well, who's also embraced the beauty of Judaism. We did a whole series on spiritual abuse and talking about the cultic mindset and there being an in-group versus an out-group, and using outgroup derogation to maintain a congregation. You kind of keep the outgroup on the outside for the very reason that they find that, well, we need to keep coming and get more holy so we could eventually be in the in-group.
Exactly. Like I said, I knew different people from different groups, and I could see that they just weren't fellowshipping. And even as a young child, I was watching some of my friends might go to the other group, and suddenly they're cut off from us. We didn't get to see them anymore. And it's just really sad. I knew something was wrong. I just did not really recognize that it was the entire denomination that was wrong. So back to Pentecostalism. You were in a few different groups. I have had a few different Pentecostal people, which you may be aware, who've shared their story on the podcast. And some of them suggested that there were different forms of abuse. The one I'm most curious about is the spiritual abuse, because I have friends who are in different branches of Pentecostalism, and they admit that there are issues, but they don't see it as really widespread. What's your view on the spiritual abuse in Pentecostalism?
Yeah, sure. So I'm going to phrase this probably differently than most people would. So while I definitely saw spiritual abuse during my time there, it wasn't really a factor that drove me to leave. For me, my decision was completely intellectual and via just study of the Bible in its Hebrew language and context. But what I will say is when I was in there, and as you and I discussed, I'm working on a dark history of Pentecostalism book, and this is kind of like the entire hypothesis I present. After the Reformation, Christianity really started taking a turn into, rather than there being one giant denomination with one leader, into thousands of denominations with their own leaders. And with the Pentecostal movement especially, you really start to get a totalitarian movement, church to church, not even just the organization as a whole. But what I do believe, though, is this movement itself will accentuate your best qualities. If you truly are a very good person with your community in mind, you're a giving, caring, nurturing person, you will excel in Pentecostal ministry and probably do some good for the people in your congregation. But if you are not that, if you are selfish and, let's just leave it at that, just a not as good person, and you manage to get in a leadership role, it is going to accentuate you. And the phrase that absolute power corrupts absolutely will be extremely evident. So, in my own experience, I've seen churches where pastors were demanding 20% tithes, or the paycheck be sent to the church and we'll give you a stipend. Goodness, gaslighting, for example. Like, if the pastor may have said something that a congregation or I don't even know the word, a member of the congregation didn't, I wanted to say parishioner, but wrong religion, that a member of the congregation didn't agree with, well, I'm the one hearing from God, not you. So you need to check yourself, right? It's a very totalitarian system. And I think that any abuse that any person in this movement may have experienced will almost unanimously come from that setup of how just church to church works, if that makes sense.
It does, and I've not had anybody phrase it exactly like that, but what I often say is that there aren't really a lot of checks and balances. And I know some really, really good people who got into leadership in the movement I came out of, and some of them are still really, really good people. I also know some really good people who got into the positions of power, but they weren't able to wield that power correctly. I'll just say it like that and keep it simple. And because there was no solid structure, there wasn't a good way to make people behave. And that's the sad truth. People, humans are humans, and they have human problems. And not everybody is really cut out to be a leader. But in the hierarchy that existed, you really wanted to rise through the top by just sheer structure. The structure of the religion made you want to do this. And I can see some aspects of that in Pentecostalism in my research. I've been diving deep, as you probably know if you've watched the podcast, into the merger of all of the different groups of Pentecostalism back in the, what was that, the 1930s, early 40s it was. They eventually evolved into the United Pentecostal Church. But it seems that the group that I came out of was trying to make an attempt to be part of that merger, or at least control part of that merger, and it never did come to fruition. So I'm deeply interested in that, but your history, the parts that you're familiar with, it comes at a later stage in my research, which I will be getting into much, much later. But the impact of that, the groups that you were in, as it impacted some of the charismatic movement, etc. Do you have any knowledge of the connections to charismania?
I mean, just the ecstatic euphoria of how the religion works. Like I said, the church I ended up leaving was very much into spiritual warfare, as we had spoken about, to the point I would even call it white witchcraft, because there were, it was every night, if someone felt that we had to battle a demon or confront a spirit or something like that, you were basically always on call. And to me, that was just, it was just out there, you know? And as I started researching and studying, like I said, it was really an intellectual decision for me to leave, not an emotional or I felt abused. But regarding charismania, So if you're familiar with the UPC at all, I'm sure you're familiar with, they have these massive national either youth or general conference every year at football stadiums sometimes. And it's really just one big emotional high, right? You pull in the speakers that can rouse the crowd with the inflection of their voice, with the music, so on and so forth. And it creates, for if someone says it's not a spiritual experience, I would have to disagree with them. Right, because there is certainly a very spiritual euphoria going on there. But even as the Bible says, right, in Deuteronomy 13, just because you have some spiritual or miraculous experience, a miracle doesn't prove a message. The message proves the miracle, right? So if we want to get biblical, just because you've experienced something and you have a charismatic leader, think of all the horrible things throughout history that a charismatic leader has done just because of the way they talk, so on and so forth. I'm sure people's minds can go to certain individuals throughout history. So utilizing these mental cues of the way they speak, the inflection of their voice, yelling, getting red in the face, very specific music. I don't know if you know this, but a friend of mine from when I was in the church, he went to a Bible college in California. It was one of the UPC's Bible colleges, and he studied music ministry there. And they actually were told what type of song to play when the offering plate got sent around to yield the most money. So on the topic of charismania, utilizing these mental cues that will incite people to get into this ecstatic state and prepare them for the word, as they would say, why the music ministry comes first. It's, goes hand in hand. And the charismatic movement and the UPC, ALJC, Modern Pentecost, and even most of your modern non-denominational churches are really just Pentecostal light, right? They're all utilizing this same formula.
Yeah, I'm deeply familiar with the music aspect, and I've tried to explain it and untangle that just a little bit for people who are listening. In fact, I've got a few upcoming podcasts, which will probably come out before this one, but we're talking through some of the music spin that people put onto they put a spin on the people through the music, and it's really, really odd when you think about it. I was able to do it sometimes. If I was playing a certain song, you could put a minor in and you could just watch the emotion of the crowd because of the minor. There's different ways that you can do this, but music is really key to invoking the emotions of the people.
Absolutely.
And especially if you want to invoke money, there, like you said, there are ways to do this. And I don't think people pick up on it too frequently, but it's a crazy, crazy mess whenever you think about the strategies that people put behind it. Now, I will put a caveat to what you said, because in some cases, like I said, I know leaders, some of them who are really good intentions, good spirit, want to help people, want to help the poor. And if you're doing this and you're doing it for the purpose of helping somebody in need, I actually can see that this, I could make a case for doing it. The issue comes, and it's more of an ethics question. You're technically manipulating people, and if you're manipulating people, is it ethical to do this? And that's really the question I have. But there are also wide boundaries of what is okay to do with regards to subtle manipulation, because you might find the same exact thing if you went to, say, a rock concert and they're selling t-shirts and they
Sure,
start
of
playing
course.
music. You're going to find it in the world everywhere you go.
Absolutely.
So it's not like it's excluded from this, but there is a difference, and this is the thing that I'm trying to untangle with the other podcasts. When you go to if you go to a political rally, if you go to a rock concert, everything that we've talked about in this podcast, they're using similar strategies. The difference is when you go to church, you shut off critical thinking. And what I see is the real problem that exists, especially in some of the, maybe not all, but some of the Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches, etc. They have a technique of training you to shut off critical thinking. Touch not God's anointed. They'll throw this phrase out here. It means do not critically think against the leader. there's many catchphrases that we had that basically said we're above your judgment. You cannot judge what is right or wrong of what comes out of our mouth. And if you're in an environment like that, it's totally different than if you're in a concert and, you know, and they're doing some of the same techniques. Did you see anything like this? Did you see any sort of subtle hints or even outright statements that would cause people to shut off critical thinking?
I'm going to give you one that's very egregious, actually. Like I said, I played the saxophone. My father was never really big into church. But I will say, for never being a church-going man, he's the best man I've ever known. So it just goes to show that you don't necessarily need to be that to have a relationship with God and, you know, an upright person. So my dad had a work picnic. I'm an only child, so of course he wanted the whole family to go. It's my mother and me. Well, being on the platform playing the saxophone, there were leadership classes that the pastor would give. I can't remember what it was, maybe every other Saturday or one Saturday a month or one Sunday a month after church, something like that. And I had to go to my dad's work picnic, so I had to miss the meeting. Well, the pastor sat me down from playing for multiple months, simply because I missed one of his meetings because the man of God was giving a class on how to be a better leader. And if you miss for any reason, that is a punishable offense. So that just really established the dictatorial setting of how the church was going to work. Well, my dad was also in the military, so it was probably a good thing that he didn't show up and talk to said pastor, because it probably wouldn't have worked too well for him. But my mom said, you know, his father said he's going. At the end of the day, his father trumps you regardless. A few months down the road, I'm now back playing the saxophone again. And after this debacle, I was, you know, on eggshells about everything. So my grandmother, who was a Sunday school teacher, asked me if I could help with a skit down in the Sunday school class, which meant I would have to leave the platform maybe one or two songs early and go down to help. So while the pastor was up front praying, I wanted to ask him before service started. So I go up and I tap him on the shoulder, and the tirade that went from there was unbelievable. How dare you interrupt the man of God while he's praying? And I said, okay, well, I'll talk to you later then, I guess. And at the end of service, he then took my mom, myself, and my grandmother aside, told us how much of an attitude we have, and really just that you shouldn't interrupt the pastor while he prays, because that's going to ruin the service and disconnect him from God and all these different things. Now, if that doesn't turn off critical thinking, I don't know what does, because you, as this very totalitarian pastor, are expecting to be questioned, right? Asked about everything we do. Yet when we do it, it's still a problem. So there's the gaslighting factor as well.
I would not be very comfortable if something like that happened to me.
And I was only a 15, 16 year old boy. So when this is what you're expecting the model of pastoral, you know, leadership to be, it, you know, really took a toll. Like I said, I didn't leave for that. I actually, my mom and my grandmother actually left the church first, and I kept going there because I felt I had an obligation, because I was playing the saxophone on the stage. Just playing the saxophone. I wasn't even a minister or anything there. Wow. So if that isn't a turnoff of critical thinking, I don't know what is. I'm being verbally and, you know, punitively abused, realistically, as a minor, you know, and still willing to stay simply because I feel obligated to something I wasn't obligated to.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. So let's talk a little bit about your journey out of Pentecostalism. I have, as I said, I've got some really good friends here in Pentecostalism. One of them is a historian who actually gives me some really good information. I've got a guy who's, it'll come out long before this comes out, but I have a pretty well-respected Pentecostal minister's nephew. Franklin Hall's nephew is going to be on the podcast this Saturday.
Oh, interesting.
A big deal. There's a lot of people who are starting to see that the histories they've been told isn't quite accurate. And he was one of them. He and I are not aligned at all in theology, but we have facts that we can share with each other, and it's quite an interesting podcast. So I have some friends who are in Pentecostalism, and they, like this guy, will tell you it's, you know, he, though there are problems overall, he is very happy and content, but there are people who are not. And I'm curious to know from your perspective, what was it that was the deciding factor that you would leave, and what did the journey out look like?
So the deciding factor for me was, I was really, you know, happily a minister. Interestingly, the five-fold ministry thing, I was the youngest. The next oldest minister was maybe 10 years older than me. And interestingly enough, when someone in the congregation had any type of biblical question, I was the one that they came to. Simply because I just spent so much time studying. Being so serious of a Pentecostal, or let's rephrase that, having been raised such a serious Christian, because I didn't really care about Pentecostal or not Pentecostal or anything like that. I was a Christian. So I wanted to learn, and it actually annoyed me that Pentecostals could be ordained and not have to go through a seminary. Like that just didn't sit well with me. This is one of the oldest and, you know, most rich of information books in the world, and you don't even have to take courses on it to be able to teach it. To me, that just didn't sit well. So I studied a lot, started taking courses in a little bit of Greek. Apologetics was a big thing I was getting into. And I was also very interested in non-canonical literature, reading the books that didn't make it in and why, things like this. And this is when I really started to notice the dogma and the, you know, just narrow view that they were willing to propagate. Because I would have friends text me, you know, hey, what are you doing or whatever. I'd say, hey, you know, reading the Assumption of Moses, or, you know, reading First Enoch, things like that. Just learning extra, you know, deuterocanonical sources to see what's in there, what was taken, what wasn't. For example, the book of Jude quotes both of those works. So if Jude could quote them, why couldn't I, right? Why couldn't I read them? And I was just starting to notice that you could learn books written by David Bernard, for example, but you can't read a book attributed to Enoch. To me, that didn't make sense. So moving along, I'm doing a eschatology radio show. Actually, I was hosting it with another Pentecostal friend of mine who had gotten his master's from Liberty, which was already controversial because, you know, that's a real college, accredited, but it's Baptist. So the Pentecostals had a problem with that, of course. So we were doing this radio show together. And like I said, I was doing some work in apologetics, taking college-level courses on apologetics. And one day, my friend sends me a text because we're discussing something for the show. He sends me a text. He says, hey, I want you to refute this. And I don't know if you're familiar with the name, but it was a video by Rabbi Tovia Singer. And I'm going through it, and I'm like, you know, these are some interesting points he's raising. So continuously, Rabbi Singer would always say, you know, look it up for yourself. So I started going through all of his catalog, finding, you know, legitimate, not like just explain away, but legitimate refutations to the things he was saying. And the more I started learning Hebrew and reading things in context, so on and so forth, really just the more doubts I had and started to feel lied to for my whole life. And it's just like a natural reaction. Of course, the people who trained me in church, these things, the pastors and so on, they weren't intentionally lying to me. It's what they were taught as well. It's what, you know, most, you know, 2.7 billion people in the world believe that that is true, right? And I don't care really what people believe in, frankly. Just, you know, charity can save a soul from death. So just do the right thing and, you know, be a good person, right? So the more I'm digging into this, realistically, I studied my way out of the church. And at that point, that was the biggest transition. And as I'm starting to leave, more and more friends and family, I don't want to say are shunning me, but I guess you could say that. There started to be a bit of a divide. But the thing is, they would never debate me because I already had a very solid foundation and knowledge already in the Christian aspect of things. And now I was starting to get a really, really, really deep knowledge and understanding of the Jewish understanding of things. And I could quote them the verse in Hebrew, right? So I would like to say that the transition was seamless. Of course, there was some tension with my family, but at the end of the day, they would never actually check me on it. We would sit down and have discussions, but there was less animosity than anything. You know, it's not like we were fighting or that I got kicked out. Some Pentecostal friends would say, oh, you're still believing that? And it's like, yes, you know, I truthfully believe that. For example, like when you have Acts saying one thing and Genesis saying another, something that should be very simple to make a line and it doesn't. And they're like, oh, well, I never thought about that before, you know? So how I said about the form, the system can either accentuate your best traits or your worst. I feel like some people who just have a closed mind and like living in their comfort zone, they're going to be accentuated by that in Pentecostalism. Whereas, for example, me, just a truth seeker and someone hungry for knowledge, I didn't have a seminary oversight or, you know, an overarching diocese or something telling me what I can and can't do. So it allowed me to deepen my wealth of knowledge.
I had an experience one time that was quite unique and interesting. I was working as a director for an IT firm, and one of the employees and I went out to lunch, and he was I came to know during the lunch he was Hindu, and he informed me that he was a Hindu Christian. And I was scratching my head thinking, wait a minute, how does that work? How? And I was like filled with questions because that's my nature. So we had actually a really, really good conversation. Mm-hmm. I was still in the Branhamite Pentecostalish religion that I was in. So I had this Pentecostal mindset, and instantly he's the bad guy because he's Hindu. So I'm fighting that while also he is a coworker and employee that I, you know, not my employee, but another friend's co-worker's employee. So I had to also treat him with respect, and I'm in this weird, awkward position. I don't know if you've ever been in anything like this, but anyway, conversation was great. He started quoting the Old Testament like he was a scholar. I mean, he knew it backwards, forwards. He knew it better than I did. And mm-hmm. I was quite embarrassed at how much he knew. And he, like you, he was talking about some things that he was explaining them as things that a lot of people take issue with. But here's, John, what I see as the explanation. And he would rattle off this perfectly logical explanation to explain it. And I'm just scratching my head. My head is spinning. Because I have an analytical mind, and he has analyzed the Old Testament, and he's giving me pretty good, solid, accurate analysis. Years sure. later, after I left, I've actually thought back to some of those things that he said as I can remember them, and he actually was spot on for a lot of them. Now, he took a different path. I don't yet know how he skirted around the "there shall only be one God." I don't know how he did this and remained Hindu, because he worshiped Jesus and he worshiped some other Shiva, maybe the whatever the elephant god is. I don't know what it was, but I'm sitting here just, I'm shocked, number one, that it's a Hindu Christian. I'm shocked, number two, that he knows his Bible better than I do. But number three, he knew it better than any minister I had ever sat under. And absolutely. I instantly remembered all of the ministers as I was talking to him, thinking through their sermons. Nobody taught it in the way that he was reading it. And he had his Bible with him at lunch. He was like reading verbatim what it said. And I'm floored. I'm shocked by this. Long story short, what I came to understand is that there is a fundamental flaw in the system in a lot of the Pentecostal charismatic ministries. The first element of the flaw is what you described. They really frown upon theologians. They do not want somebody to go learn their Bible. After I left the movement, I'm just shocked that we have a Christian religion wherein the leadership does not want to train leaders to actually know what's in the book that they're reading from and preaching from. The second problem, which you also mentioned, is that what happens is because there is no training, they will come up with their own ideas which don't really quite fit. They may fit in two or three places, but it's like that broken zipper. It'll zip down so far, and then it just won't zip anymore. So they start teaching. Well, the next guy hears it. Well, he starts teaching it. And what they end up having, in a roundabout way, their school of theology is actually a school of the rumor mill. You know how the rumor mill works. One guy will hear something, pick it up, tell the next person, and a little bit of elements are lost as it goes around. Well, that's how it works. They'll go to one minister. They'll hear this concept that they'll take as a doctrine. They'll go preach it at another church. Another guy hears it, and it loses quality each time it's preached. And that is really their system. From everything that I can tell, that is their system of learning theology. And it's like theology by osmosis. This just simply does not work. And for me, that as I was trying to untangle everything that they'd done to my head, that was really the biggest problem that I could see with the whole thing. I think had they had some sound training in the Bible, even the destructive group that I came from could have corrected itself had there been some sound theology.
Sure. Well, it seems to me that in this vein of things, but not, it doesn't even necessarily have to just be Pentecostalism. Can be any religion, really. When something devolves into a personality cult, you are going to have superficial theology. But what I will say is that pastor who I had, you know, gone to the church when he was there, the one who had said about not interrupting the man of God when he's praying, it's like every sermon was just a series of talking points. And one issue I always had was there was never enough teaching and always too much preaching, right? It was always just put your nail in the nail-scarred hand. I've probably heard that phrase 2 million times, right? It would always bother me how we would turn to whatever passage. We'd read that one passage and then talk for an hour about things that are just totally unrelated. Like, no, how about we open up the book and we go through an entire chapter and you teach it? Like, we have none of that. And it's really Sunday school that teaches you the basics, right, of the stories in the Bible. And then the preacher just gives you homilies the whole time, right, and superficial talking points on what he wants you to think, which either turns into him berating you with how horrible you are and you need to repent, or the other option really was, you know, the end is here, so you have to repent. You know, like it was never being taught the Bible. And I've come to realize now it's because they couldn't, because they don't know it, quite frankly. But yeah, as like on my channel, I do none of that. I mean, my whole modus is to teach the Bible, because if you know the Bible, like when God says, you know, to know me, it's like the same word, das. It's the same way as how you know your wife, right? It needs to be intimate. And that means that our relationship with God is predicated on our intelligence and knowledge and intellect, not just some euphoria we experience during a song service, right? So as I really, as you mentioned with the Hindu Christian guy, he took things a different route, but as you study and become intimately familiar with the Word of God, like I know you talk about the spoken word a lot. That was a major thing in churches. They wouldn't even show up. A lot of ministers won't even show up with a sermon prepared. They wait for the spoken word of God, right? And to me, it's like, why do you need to wait? He gave you a whole book full of them. Just teach that, right? Teach me that. I don't need your opinion. Let me ask you a question. And just answer truthfully. When you see in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, that Moses spoke with God face to face, what do you think that means?
A lot of the understanding that I have is skewed by the way that I was trained. And I'm actually going through the Bible trying to re-evaluate what I have been taught versus what it says. But okay. We were taught in a way that matches much like Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. And I've come to understand that not all the passages quite line up as they do in the movies, nor the Pentecostal charismatic movement. But seeing God face to face, I have not yet changed my mindset from the literal mindset for that passage, but I have read where other people have other ideas of how that passage is stated.
So if I could just give you a little insight that'll really like make things, and it kind of like shows how the modern Pentecostal movement and these things, how the, as you said, like playing telephone theology, how it has skewed everything and how real transmission worked. Okay. So when it says that, I speak to my servant Moses face to face, or in Hebrew, it says peh a peh, right? I speak to my servant Moses mouth to mouth. But you see other passages that says no one can see my face and live, right? His sister Miriam says, we're prophets too. Why can't we see your face? And says, no one can see my face and live. And he even tells Moses that too, right? And you will see in like the book of Numbers, for example, when the presence would enter the tent of meeting, it says that Joshua would stand at the doorway and faint. So every other prophet, and you can go through the entire Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, you can go through the whole thing. Every prophet besides Moses enters a dream state or a vision when they get prophecy. But when it says that I spoke to my servant Moses mouth to mouth, it means that Moses was in a completely awake state when he received prophecy from God. And here's the reason why. So when he transcribed the Torah, that's not just prophecy. That's not just, for example, like the book of Isaiah, where you're getting Isaiah's, he's getting the word from God in this dream or this vision, but he's able to put it in his own words, right? This is Isaiah writing it as he saw it. For Moses, it's a transcription. He is getting the first five books, he is getting the commandments. This is directly from the mouth of God, how you are going to do it without Moses' opinion. So that's why every prophet thereafter is weighed next to Moses, because Moses is the pinnacle, right? So when you see in Deuteronomy 13 or other books where it says if a dreamer of dreams or a doer of miracles comes along, but his message contradicts what you and your fathers have known, you must reject it. It's because Moses heard, like Moses was awake. He transcribed what God said. It wasn't just, like as you said, wasn't just telephone, wasn't just passing things along and your opinion is allowed to skew it. So I think that's an interesting thing for a lot of people to stew on, is how can you reconcile Moses speaks to God mouth to mouth, face to face, versus, well, no one can see my face and live. Well, it's pretty obvious because it's not talking about him sitting there staring at somebody. It's talking about the mode of how he received his prophecy.
Yeah, and I have the freedom now where I can explore other views into different passages. I spent a great deal of time doing that. I've mentioned this a few times. That right after I left the cult, I started helping out and doing apologetics in an apologetics forum. Mm-hmm. Not so much, more to help me, honestly, than the other people, because I was going through this stage where I was trying to prove what I believed. And yeah. So I would engage with somebody who didn't believe at all, and they would ask a question, it forced me to go find the answers. And so as I'm doing this, and I honestly, I think every, if you're a Christian, I think everybody should do that. They should at least try to help somebody who doesn't believe. But if you're forced to do that, what you're doing is you're forcing yourself to learn. And that's exactly what I was doing. When you do that, you start to realize that not everything that you are taught is quite right because of exactly the problems that we've mentioned. But number two, there are so many different views into some of the same passages that you can understand why the different denominations have formed. Each person, each school of theology has a different school of training and their school of thought. It's not that really that it's incorrect, it's just that they have a different set of background knowledge to whatever's the theology that they're teaching. And if you understand their background, you can actually understand why they believe what they believe. And so it's this complex puzzle that is far bigger than any of the puzzles of history that I've done. And I like to engage people who have different views. But what would you say? So you've left and now you're no longer in Christianity. You have left the Pentecostal movement. Out of the things that you've learned as you have studied the Old Testament, I can't say the word correctly, the
Tanakh.
Tanakh.
So it's actually an acronym. It's an acronym. So you have Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. So you take the first three letters and you make an acronym, Tanakh.
Oh, okay. I got it. So when you studied this, what would you say are the biggest key differences between what the text says and what is taught in Pentecostalism?
Here's a big one. I know that Branham actually did like some, maybe writing some articles for like the UPC and Pentecostal documentation. So I don't know if you came from a Trinitarian background or not, but I came from a oneness background. So oneness, for anyone who might not know on the podcast here, is basically like a modern innovation on modalism. Basically without the set time periods for each mode, if that makes sense. That there's one God, Jesus is simply just God manifest in the flesh, right? He's a mode of God, not a separate person, as the Trinitarian doctrine would propagate. Well, here's probably one of the biggest things as I really started delving into the Torah itself. I mean, a lot of people read the first five books, but how many people do you know actually grind out through Numbers or Leviticus? Not many, right? But it's a wealth of knowledge. This is the mind of God, right? So digging into this, when you find in Numbers 23, where it says, God is not a man that he can lie, nor the son of man that he must repent, that should like raise a red flag for any Pentecostal out there. First of all, Hebrews, Timothy, all over the place, Jesus is called a man. So if we're going to be approaching these texts with a sola scriptura background, as most Pentecostals would, and that the entire book, Old Testament and New Testament, is the heaven-breathed word of God, they would understand that there's no contradiction, right? Much less a very fundamental theological antithesis, right? So when it says God is not a man, and Jesus is continually called a man, okay, first red flag. And I do know that there are ways of, explaining it, well, God can manifest however he wants, etc., but that's really not the point here. Like, we're not talking about what God can do, it's what he says he will do. Right? So when it says God is not a man that he could lie, right? Okay. Nor is he the son of man, which Jesus throughout the Gospels is called, I think, 97 times. 82 times, maybe. I think it's 97 times for Ezekiel, 82 times for Jesus. So when he's not the son of man that he must repent, Jesus is called the son of man over 80 times in the Gospels. And his baptism from John is the baptism of repentance. That's explicit in the book, right? So even when you just start taking like something small and fundamental like that and really digging in, then you get to the Psalms, right? Trust not in princes nor the son of man in whom there is no salvation, right? But Christians would understand that Jesus alone, the son of man, is the salvific mode for the world, right? So these are very fundamental teachings that are out in the open in the Tanakh, if you just look for them, right? And these aren't even major ones. I mean, there's the major apologetic battles, for example, like Isaiah 7:14, simply just meaning a young woman or a virgin, right? If it is a virgin, that poses trouble. That posed a lot of trouble for me, because once you start learning how patrilineal descent in the Hebrew Bible and Judaism worked, well, if Jesus had no human father, he cannot be a descendant of David to sit on the throne. And it's very important things like this, that as you delve in and you understand this book to be completely divine, that maybe part of it wasn't divine, you know, and these were the things I had to wrestle with. And as I, when we approach any scriptural text, whether it be New Testament or Old Testament, you need to approach them in their own contexts, right? These aren't products of the 21st century. So we need to give them the respect they deserve. So we need to approach the Tanakh or the Old Testament in its context of when it was written, for whom it was written, and by whom it was written. When we see in Zechariah 8 that the nations will take hold of the hems of the Jews and say, you know, take us with you, for we heard God is with you, right? And you see in Jeremiah that the Gentiles are saying, truly, we have been given lies and vanity and made for ourselves gods when they are not. These are eschatological prophecies. These are end time prophecies talking about the non-Jews coming to the Jews, right? Not vice versa. So I think these are claims that if you are honest about the way someone approaches the Bible, you have to weigh them very seriously. And I think simply because I was willing to do that, I don't want people to like get the wrong idea. I was a payrolled minister, right? So I had to actually leave some pretty substantial things to do this. So I would just bid anybody, though, that if you are truly like an honest seeker and you have questions in the Pentecostal movement or whatever, just take the time to learn. You know, the resources are there, for sure.
I know you're probably surprised by me asking that, and the listeners who are listening to it and thinking, oh my gosh, what did John just do? That's the kind of thing that I was working through whenever I first left the Branham religion. But there's a reason why I wanted to ask you this, to point it out. As I was doing this, I was starting to... I was working with other ministers, believe it or not, and there were some ministers who were very open, honest, and if they didn't have an answer, they would say, I just simply don't have an answer to this question. Mm-hmm. And I respected that. There were others who tried to hide the question. And for me, this was a big deal. You don't hide questions. That's not a good thing to do. The reason I'm bringing this up, there is a large number of people who have left abusive religions that are on the podcast. They leave, and some of them leave Christianity altogether. I think you're the first person who's left and went to Judaism, but they do leave to other religions. The people who are in the more fundamentalist circles will often look at them as though they're just absurd. How can you leave this? How can you go down that pathway? And many of the questions that they had are real questions that need answered. And so whenever people take that journey, they're going down a journey of asking questions. Now, I do know people who've actually mentioned some, maybe not all of the things that you've said, that they left and became atheists, but later came back for various reasons, because they were able to find different answers for their questions. And anyway, I wanted to bring this up because for me, this was a critical milestone in my journey. I had to come to terms with the fact that there were questions. Some of them may never be answered. And if you're going to have faith in something that you're afraid to look, is it faith at all? That was really the bottom line for me.
Yes, of course. And one thing I'd like to mention, you talked about some people, they leave entirely. A lot of people don't know this because Christianity really paints Judaism in a very negative light quite often, especially the Pentecostal movement for some reason. They act like Judaism is some sort of, you know, primacy, looking down on everyone else, and that it's a very closed off religion. It's really not. So what I would like to bring up is Paul says in his letters, you know, none are righteous, no, not one. And he's quoting Psalm 14. And Psalm 14, but it's actually a misquote. So what is David saying in that chapter? He said, A fool is the man who says in his heart, there is no God. There is none among them righteous, no, not one. So what is David saying? He's not saying that every person on earth is not righteous. He's saying that only the fools who say in their heart, there is no God, are not righteous. They're the fools, right? So David isn't saying you have to believe in one certain thing, right? What David is saying is that as long as you recognize that there is a divinity above us, that's what's important, right? It's when you start to say in your heart, you know, there's no God, that's what gets you in trouble. That's what makes you a fool. And why? Because we see it in our modern world. What has, you know, what has modern atheist scientists, they're their own gods if you look at it, because they think nothing is above humanity, right? We are the pinnacle of everything. David didn't use the name of Hashem. He didn't use the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in that verse. He used a different word, which could apply to real gods, false gods, judges, any power above you, right? So when David says that, he's saying that as long as you recognize that there is a power above you, like it might not be, you know, 100% correct, but in the messianic area, there's not going to be any more questions, right? So as long as you can recognize that there's a power above you, you are, you know, willing to move forward. So when you start to say in your heart, there's no God, there's nothing above me, that's when you're in trouble. And I honestly, I think that's the modern atheist problem in a nutshell.
I think it was that passage. I used to do, long time ago, I did these research on theology instead of the history. And that's actually one of the passages that I was pointing to, because I was pointing out that he was really good friends with the king of Tyre, which was of a different religion altogether, and yeah. Yet they had a cohesive union. But anyway, this is crazy interesting. I could probably talk to you for 2 hours, and I won't. Thank you so much for doing this. If you don't mind, tell people where they can find you.
Yeah, sure. The Exodus Project on YouTube. I have over 500 videos on there. Put out normally a couple a week with some long form as well. I'm on Facebook, Instagram, wherever you want to find me. Shoot me an email. I have a list of resources in my YouTube description, and I also have some literary works on Amazon. So appreciate it. Appreciate you having me, John.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information or to share your story, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.